Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Control. Control. It's a simple concept, yes? We like control. We like to be in control, and we don't like to be out of control. It doesn't really matter how old you are, how young you are. It doesn't really matter what setting you're in. We tend to be what Shirley refers to as control enthusiasts. We don't want to say control freaks because that would be demeaning. Instead, we want to rightly recognize that we prefer things to go our way, however we perceive that. And so as we come to the text this morning, we come and do a grave injustice if we are not willing to remember moments of feeling out of control, feeling like decisions and circumstances moved far beyond our sense of control, far beyond our ability to navigate our way through. If we're really going to understand the spiritual dimensions and not just the physical dimensions of the story in front of us today, we have to come ready to confess. We like to be in control. Equally, we must confess that that sense of control is often a facade. We think we have more control than we all often do. And so as we come this morning, let's come ready and willing to confess. And let's come ready and willing to be taught, to hear the Lord speaking to us about His sovereign rule, His order in the midst of our chaos, and the gift of His peace. What's referred to in this passage as calm in the midst of circumstances we do not control. One day, verse 22, Jesus gets into a boat with His disciples and He speaks to them. He says, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." So they set out. One of the first things we see being imaged in this passage is that the disciples just kind of go along with what Jesus wants. They very much see Him as master. They see Him as commander, of leader. See, the reality for us is that Jesus should be the one who is setting the agenda. And so He does. And so they follow. So they, together with Jesus in the boat, set sail on a sea that these men know. In fact, the Bible tells us that four of these men are professional fishermen. We learn that Peter and Andrew, brothers, and James and John, also brothers, were all in business together as fishermen. We can see that already in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 7. They were partnered together in this business. This is their vocation. We also see in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 that they are professional fishermen. In other words, they know these waters. They've been in storms on this very sea many times. Their livelihood has depended on their ability to negotiate these waters regardless of the weather. And they've been doing it for their entire lives. These are real seamen, real professional fishermen, whose families eat when they find a catch, whose families survive only because of God's gracious gift of their ability to negotiate these waters. But we, didn't grow up fishing those waters. So there are a few things that we need to know to really understand some of the physical dimensions of this story. First of all, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and this is a huge lake. In fact, it's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's also fairly shallow. It doesn't even reach 200 feet in depth. The lake itself is also practically surrounded by mountain ranges. So taken together, these three factors mean that when strong winds descend from the mountains, they blow across the water, creating big waves. And strong storms would suddenly appear, largely without warning. So when we read about this story, we must understand they've seen these storms their whole lives. We must understand that the waves do get big and choppy, and that their boats can be swamped by these storms. But the very violent nature of this particular storm had even these professional fishermen screaming like terrified children. They were even predicting their imminent death. Do not take this story lightly. Do not take this story casually. This is not a bunch of recreational people sitting on a sailboat that they're playing around with that day, drifting out into an ocean that overtakes them. Mm-mm. These guys are pros. They know what they're doing. They know what to do. They know how to do it, and they've done it before. But there's something about the violent nature of this particular storm that overwhelms them and terrifies them. Before we talk about the storm as a metaphor for difficult circumstances in life, and we will, we have to begin with these simple facts. It's a big lake. It's a choppy water, and storms come suddenly. So here they are. They've set sail. They're going out. And as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Gives me great courage to consider the fact that Jesus fell asleep. Because it reminds me that he really does have a human body. Let this inform your understanding of who Jesus is. He has a human body with all the limitations and difficulties and exhaustions that a life of constant public ministry creates. We've seen Luke talk about how Jesus heals and preaches and casts out demons all day, every day. He's exhausted. So they climb aboard the boat, and Mark tells us he falls asleep on a cushion. There he is, calm and asleep. So here's Jesus asleep, and then all of a sudden Luke tells us in verse 23 that a windstorm came down upon the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Remember, when you're studying the Bible, the author knows things that the people experiencing a moment don't. And so the narrator, Luke, is telling us how grave their situation really is. Jesus is asleep on the boat with them, and as the windstorm comes down, it's swamping the boat. Boat's filling with water. Do boats float when they're filled with water? No, they do not. And so the danger here is very real. You don't understand this story if you don't see them in real danger. This is one of our dangers. As we read texts like this, We know the end of the story, so we fail to enter into the emotional strain that they're experiencing because they don't know the outcome yet. They know they've been in windstorms before, but this one seems different. So Luke is telling us on the onset of this storm that they are, in fact, in danger. And then we're told in verse 24 that the disciples went and woke Jesus, crying out, "Master, Master, we are perishing." I think if this is all we knew of the story, if it ended right here, the Bible lesson would be very simple. When you're in trouble, run to Jesus. See him as master and let him handle the situation. For many of us, this is what we expect of ourselves day in and day out, right? We're Christians. We believe the gospel. We know God's sovereignly ruling and ordering the affairs of men. So he's got me. I'm good. No worries. The storm won't end in my death. The problem is, for many Christians throughout the ages, that storm does end in their death. Just like it would for non-Christians. Storms, both in nature and the proverbial kind, do have tragic consequences at times. And nowhere in the Bible are we promised that we will be exempt from all of these difficulties. True? What we're promised is that they won't end in our eternal destruction. In other words, evil doesn't win in the end because God is faithful and merciful and sovereign for his people. It ends in our good and his glory. So it's hard for us at times when we come to verse 24 and we say, what did the disciples do wrong? What did they do wrong? Didn't they run to Jesus? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Didn't they call him master? Isn't that what we know he is? Jesus rebukes them. He does it gently, mind you. But he nonetheless rebukes them in verse 25. When this whole story is unfolded and the calm has been restored, Jesus says to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" What faith? Where's their saving faith? No, that's not his question. His question is, where is your trust in me and my Father? So they did. They ran to Jesus, and they woke him up in the midst of the storm. They declared him to be what he is, and that is master. They did so twice, which sometimes means a rebuke. As if they're rebuking Jesus? No, no. It's the pronouncement. We are dying. As if the verdict and outcome were already certain. The outcome is certain. It's certainly in the hands of our Lord. So it's not that they came and woke Jesus. He's not mad and cranky getting up from a nap like your dad was, or is, or could be later today. The reality is that it wasn't that they were waking Jesus up. It's why they were waking Jesus up. As a matter of fact, what woke Jesus up? That's a simple question to observe from the text. What wakes Jesus up from his slumber? Is it the storm? Doesn't that fascinate you? Like if you slow down just a little bit to ask. If the boat's getting swamped, And the winds and the waves are so fierce, so violent, so ferocious, that four of these guys who are professional fishermen are screaming like little schoolboys in terror. How is Jesus asleep? Still? I mean, we understand the nap in the calm of the water as they sail across the glassy sea. How is he this calm in the midst of this storm? You guys all know what it is to be sort of asleep, but alert enough to know something's going on. Every parent in this room knows what it is to have one ear listening while you're sleeping, yes? Whether it's the sickness of a child or the worry of an environment or whatever it is, it's not that you're not asleep. You are, but you're in that easily awakened sleep. One cry and you're up and at it. That's not the sleep that Jesus is having right here. He's not sleeping with the proverbial one eye open. He's lost in slumber. This is deep, hard, heavy, nighttime sleep. It's an 8-mile cross for this lake. They're not going to make it super fast. He's had plenty of time to go down and rest. How is he asleep? I want to submit to you that the implication of this text is that he knows his Father and rests in his Father's control. What is he worried about? Does not the Father have a sovereign plan for him? Does not the Father have angels ready and willing to protect him from any and all harm at all time? Yes? So he's modeling the very thing he rebukes the disciples for not having. Trust. Trust in God. Now, we can all say he's a cheater. He's a cheater because he is God. So as soon as it gets out of control, he could wake up and do exactly what he does. But I don't really think that's what's in view here. I think the serene, calm, sleeping Jesus should be informing us how we are to live in the midst of the storms of life. I want to submit to you that the biblical definition of peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the calm of trust, regardless of your circumstances. That in the midst of any moment, in the midst of any season of life, you can be at peace, even as the conflicts around you rage, even as the storms of life unzip you and cause you to panic. It is not that they woke Jesus up that he's rebuking. It's why they woke him. They woke him in fear. I think we could call it panic. They should have woken him in faith. And that's the juxtaposition here. What does it look like to trust God in the midst of your circumstances? What does it look like for you to have faith in God in the midst of insane circumstances? The danger, Luke tells us, is real. But the Lord's mastery over that danger, even more real. Even more real. So there's really back-to-back rebukes that unfold here. Verse 24 and verse 25 have back-to-back rebukes. So let's deal with the physical and then we'll deal more with the spiritual. Verse 24, They go and they wake up Jesus and they cry out, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and rebuked the raging waters. And they ceased. And all was calm. Would that it was that easy, yes? Jesus rebukes the wind. He's rebuking that which causes the storm. Remember, the wind coming high off the mountains with its cold air, interacting with the arid desert and wilderness that they're surrounded with below those mountain ranges, caused this storm. Luke said so himself. He called it in verse 23 a windstorm. Doesn't mean that there wasn't rain. It doesn't mean that there was rain. It means that the main cause was the wind's effects upon the waters. So the wind is the cause and the water is the effect. And the danger is not in the wind. They're not in danger of suffocating for lack of air. They're in danger of drowning in filling their lungs up with water. That's the danger. So Jesus here stands up and speaks a word of rebuke to the wind and to the waves. And they turn to calm. They turn to peace. As I've been thinking and reflecting all week on this, strangely, I have found myself envious. I've found myself envious of the wind, envious of the water, because they put me to shame. Really. They put me to shame because they instantly obey the commands of Christ. Jesus rebukes, and they relent. The wind stops, and the wave stops, and the sea is calm, and the air is clear, and the storm is over. Do you remember when Jesus said at the start of this chapter in verse 8, "He who has ears to hear," what? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm envious of wind that has no ears. I am envious of water that has no mind to think with. Because they instantly obey God. Don't you wish you were more like the wind and the waves? God speaks. And you're like, that's it, God spoke, that's the game is over. See, the reality for us is that sin makes obedience to God's word more difficult. It doesn't make it impossible, Christian. It doesn't make it impossible. It makes it more difficult. But we must obey. By God's sovereign grace and mercy, he enables us in his power to obey. Jesus makes us able to obey his word. So I found myself wrestling with the shame of the moments and times and thoughts where I don't desire to obey God instantly. I may choose to obey him. I may choose to trust him. But in the midst of that wrestling, it's certainly not instant. And it's not always fully desiring. Sometimes my judgment gets clouded and my heart gets churned up. The power of sin is broken. God's word declares that to us in Romans 6. And yet, we need to be reminded of these stories. We need to be reminded that in the midst of the storms of life, we should cry out to Christ. Running to Jesus is the right thing. Master, Master, I'm in danger. Master, Master, this is not what I want. Master, Master, I'm scared. And there are all kinds of situations that can put us in that position. Yes, financial hardship. Financial hardship can terrify. Yes, faithlessness in a spouse can terrify us. Yes, sickness and fragility in our bodies can terrify and overwhelm us. Yes, see, the reality for us is that many circumstances in our lives are there because it's our fault. But many of those circumstances are in our lives because of the sin of others, because of the fall of creation in Adam. Not everything is as it should be. Can we confess that freely this morning? Not everything is as it should be. And yet the sovereign King of glory reigns. Reigns over all that isn't. Reigns over all that is. And one day will make peace and harmony of all things. And he is the one in whom we put our trust. Not in the absence of wind or the absence of waves. In the midst of wind. In the midst of waves. See, the reality for us is we're put to shame by lifeless water and wind because they respond to Christ instantly. That's what we're told. In other words, that which was already true of Jesus as he's sleeping on the cushion becomes that which is true of the whole creation around them. Isn't that a beautiful picture of calm? Isn't that a beautiful picture of serenity and trust? That all that is right in him, all that is true in what he knows and how he lives, that is borne out in a simple command, a simple rebuke, and all is right and safe and calm. It's a strange envy, I know. But it's been real and rising in my heart. So he rebukes creation, and it obeys. And then we're told in verse 25 that he says to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" Where's your trust? What grounds does Jesus have for this gentle rebuke? Is there anything in the text, yes, that will answer for us on what basis does Jesus rebuke them for lack of trust? The answer is found in verse 22. The answer is right here for us in the text. And that answer is found in Jesus being the one with this idea. Jesus says to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." This was not the disciples' idea. This was the Lord's idea. And he said they were going across the lake. If they drown in the middle of the sea, did they cross the lake? Mm-mm. So there's a very real sense in which they should have known the outcome because he had already given it to them. It might be implicit, it might even be obscured, but it's nonetheless present. Right here in verse 22, he tells them the answer. We're going to go across the lake. He didn't say there won't be any storms. He didn't say that. But he said they're going across the lake. Let's do that. So they pile in. Why is it that they trust him in the calm of creation and lose trust in him in the midst of the storms of creation? Can you see the juxtaposition there? It's right here in the text. And yet, if we're honest, we don't see it either most of the time. We see the difficulty. We see the circumstances. And we may even say, I don't know how this will work out. I don't know what job I will have. I don't know where I will live. I don't know what this means. But I know the one who holds those things. And he I can trust. The circumstances, I can't trust. In fact, many of you are trusting in calm circumstances right now. You have enough money in the bank. The people in your family seem healthy. Somebody in your life could have stage 4 cancer and you don't know. And your hope is in your suspicion of health. None of which you control. Yes? How do the disciples respond to Jesus' rebuke of them? They're excited about his rebuke of creation, yes? They're relieved by his rebuke of the wind and the waves. But how do they respond to his gentle rebuke of their lack of trust? They respond very simply with fear and awe. Fear and awe. They were afraid, no longer at the storm. In fact, what's scarier than the storm to these guys? That they're in a boat with a man who can end that storm in a word. Which is more terrifying, that which can drown you or that which can send your soul to hell? Jesus talks about that, not here in this moment, in this story, but it's real. Why are you afraid of those who can kill your body? That's all the power they have. Trust the one who sovereignly reigns over your souls, which are eternal. This body goes away. You get a new one later. I'm very excited about that. Where is your faith? They're afraid. And they're in awe. They're terrified of his power and marveling at his goodness. And they're saying to one another, who is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Who is this? Who is this? Luke wants his audience to ask the same question the disciples are asking. That's why he's telling us this story. He wants them to remember that they're supposed to have certainty about the truthfulness of these stories, the accuracy of this content. Remember, Luke opens his gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, explaining why he's writing this account. It's so his friend Theophilus can have certainty. So if we are to have certainty, we must ask and answer what the gospel tells us about who Jesus is. That's the crux of the story. We can do all kinds of other things with this, and we have, and we will, and we should. But ultimately, we must answer this question. Every man, every woman, every child who has ever or will ever live must answer the question, who is Jesus? What has he done? And do I want in on it? The reality here is that they're in awe of Jesus' authority over creation. He possesses authority over all visible things. Why? The Bible tells us that he has this authority because he's the one that made all of these things. We see this in the opening of John's gospel, John 1, verses 1 through 3. We see it in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, 16. We see this at the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus is creator, not creature. Jesus is creator. In this passage, Jesus is demonstrating his right to rule the very world that he has made. Make no mistake, in this text, he is demonstrating his right, his sovereign right, to rule the very world that he has made. And so their response is proper. They didn't respond to the storm properly. They do respond to Jesus' miraculous authority over the storm properly. That should bring all of us to a place of fear and awe. That is the proper response. They didn't respond to the storm properly. In the midst of that storm, they should have had trust in Christ. But they do respond to Jesus' miraculous power over creation. In other words, they witnessed his divine power in his mighty word, and it brought them to their knees. There's something else I want you to take away today. I want you to understand that your suffering is never a surprise to God. Your suffering is never a surprise to God. The storm may come up suddenly. The circumstances may fall apart instantly. But your suffering is never a surprise. 1 Peter 4:12. Remember that this is coming from one of the men who was on this boat. Okay? The Apostle Peter is on this boat, watched Jesus calm these waves, rebuke this storm, and lived in the awe and fear afterwards. And he writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." I think I could substitute watery trial given the context of today's sermon. Yes? Will you give me that freedom? "Beloved, do not be surprised at the watery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. When waves of worry crash through your heart, when you are flooded with fear, when you are drowning in sorrow, do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Trust in the one who orders creation. Trust in the one who made and reigns over all these things. I love the way Dick Gaffin assures us. Says the Christian life is secure, but it's never storm-free. Is that you this morning? Are you in a season of storm? Are you in a season of chaos and confusion? Are you lost in the fear of death or destruction? Are you ever so aware of your lack of control, the facade, the illusion of control that you found comfort in? Then cheer up and remember this. Jesus is in your boat with you. One of the great comforts we take from this text is that he's in the boat with them. He doesn't say, "I'll meet you on the other side. Good luck. I hope you make it." Instead, he says, "I'm in it with you."
Throughout the ages in church history, people have used this metaphor of a boat to describe the church. That the church is a boat that Jesus is with, riding and rising and falling and crashing and swamping. And yet in the midst of that storm, he is with us. Jesus is with you to ride out each and every storm. No matter the difficulty, no matter the danger, he is with you. The transcendent King of glory, the maker, sustainer, ruler of all things, the very author of your faith is with you in each and every proverbial or physical boat. And the final word on your life is not death. The final word on your life is never destruction. Because of the cross of Christ and all that it secures for us, we may not have control, but he always, always, always does. And you are free to live in faith that he is a benevolent ruler over your life. And if the cross of Christ has not proved that to you, then nothing else he does or says ever will. Jesus is with you now and always. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you are with us, that you have not asked anything of us that you have not yourself provided. Father, we are grateful this morning that you will dissolve the illusion of our sense of control, that we might know and trust you more and more. So come and meet with your people. Come and receive our praise in the midst of our craziness, in the midst of our chaos, in the midst of our confusion and fear. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us a greater fear of you than all the storm could give, a greater awe of you than anything we've ever imagined. Father, may you be glorified in us and through us. We ask this day and evermore. And all God's people agree.